So we have, as I was saying, many things we want to do this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to while we're here. Let's pray. What a pleasure it is, Heavenly Father, to be alive today, to be able to come here and worship You. We pray, Father, that as we worship together, encourage one another, and be oriented to Your plan for our life, Father, that all that we do this morning will be that which is glorifying to You in the power of Your Spirit and in the name of Your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's sing. Now, in regard to singing, I have a way of challenging friendships, and I don't do it on purpose. Just sort of started that way with five or six brothers running around the house. And let's have a round of applause, because today's Brian's birthday. Hey, happy birthday. All right. You don't look any older. All right, good. How does it feel to be 28? I mean, he looks like a kid. Okay. Okay, thank you. You got a long way to go for you with Jim and I. Long way to go. But we'll hang here, so we'll wait for you. We won't get any older. All right. Announcements. First of all, a good friend of Tish Rasheen's and Leslie's and all went home to be with the Lord this week. Name is Bill Heron. Bill was 63. And he's going to have his funeral Tuesday. It's been prayer for, not for Bill, he's having a ball, but for his wife, his three children, and just the extended family and all this man. And that God can just guide them, let them know he's in control. Maybe give Tish, they're going to go to the funeral, give them an opportunity to be able to communicate some truth. That's always a wonderful opportunity to be able to do that. So please bear that in mind. He is a believer. And so we sorrow, but not as the world. And it's tempered with a rejoicing of where he is. You reach a certain point. I was with my mother this weekend, and is just once again many, many times, but today at this time it was just more of a plea. She just looked right in my eyes and just, why am I here? What's this about? Why don't he just take me home? just a real sorrowful plea. This isn't living. This is intruding. It's just uncomfortable. Intrudes on the family. It intrudes and we just talked for a little while about old age and these kind of things. And all the reasoning doesn't ease the pain. And as I was driving home, you get a real feel of what really is important in life. Those of you who are married, those of you in regard even to your spiritual life, what really is important. We were, Mom and I went out, went to a little shop and just made a passing comment. I know it was deeper than a passing comment because we looking at things. She said, all my things are gone. And I was driving back and just how we relate, who and what we are, by things we have, possessions, valuable possessions, or just things that are precious in one way or another. We value ourselves by our job. And that's very easy to do when you consider we spend, if we divided it up, just 8 hours. Very few people work just 8 hours. But if you divide it up, that's about one-third of our life is spent at the work. And for some of you, it's a lot more than that. And why wouldn't you start seeing this is who I am? This is what I'm about, is my work. Because we spend so much time there. It's difficult to see who and what we are with our sleep, which we spend another, say, third of our life. But it's get down to you're with people like Mom, and it starts orienting to what really is important in life and what's valuable and who and what we are and our self-worth and what's going to carry into eternity. And that has a very strong impact in that regard. That, be in prayer for my mom, be in prayer for Bill Herring's family, and your sister-in-law.
Well, she was doing pretty good when I was there, but they're just doing the test, and they will start the chemo.
Start the chemo soon, okay.
Probably real soon, as soon as these tests are all in.
So let's be in prayer for Alta and Lonnie. And the entire family at this time. Those are the ones I know about. Any other prayer that you might have for us to be in prayer? And, well, I know better. I know there are things and issues and probably in every one of your lives in various ways. And so we need to be in prayer for one another in all kinds of respects. And you may look at somebody and say, boy, they're just doing great. Man, they don't have a care in the world. Yes, they do. And you've got to know that. And so we all do. At times, there are times that are better than others. But I know that every one of you could have said, hey, I need prayer in this area. And it would have been a very important and very valuable prayer. So we need to be in prayer. Wes Tuttle is going to be gone for this week and next Sunday. So be in prayer as he travels. And it's business. At least he says it's business. He didn't tell me what kind of business, but he said it's business. And so we'll be in prayer for Wes and bring Wes back. It's one of those wonderful things to talk to God about, why we were blessed with Wes Tuttle. I'm telling you, people, the man could play in Prestonwood Baptist Church easy. And I use that as an example because they have over 5,000, they have orchestra, and they have all of that. And the man could play the keyboard there, and he's here with us. So we have been greatly blessed. So have a good trip. Come back. Got a call from Carol this morning, and Ian will be leaving next week for Central America. Please be in prayer for Ian as he goes to minister. And just be in prayer that he'll have the opportunity to go into. They're going to take him into military bases. It's just still amazing how this one man of one missionary board is allowed so much opportunity that the large organizations like Billy Graham and Lewis, they're just not, they don't let them get into these areas. They're kind of frightened of them, of their power, their influence. But they'll let this little missionary from Australia come in and give the gospel. and lay it out straight. That's really powerful. So let's be in prayer for him and his safety and ministry there and his return home. So let's remember that in mind. And going to get some stuff going, more things on the internet, and want to get a few things in writing, and I'll talk to you more about that when we get into the text. We need to get a few things out that answers a lot of questions that are out there in dealing with what we're about. It's interesting, friends that I've known, good grief, since the 60s, this weekend, was with different groups of friends for different reasons, and okay, what are you about? What has been all of the fight, all the hassle? And they were ready. They wanted to listen. It's been years, decade, over a decade, and so it was a wonderful opportunity just to sit down and they walked away scratching their head, and so. It's we have to, I think we should, not have to. I think it'd be good to get some things out on our understanding of what's going on in this book. And because it just makes such perfect sense once you see the overall thing of what the Bible is about, the overall issue of what the Bible is about. So a lot of these things like this. Please be in prayer about our meeting. Let's don't get too comfortable here. One day Tish is going to kick us out. And we need to just be in prayer. Jim and others are looking, and we got some ladies that work with us, and we're looking and see what's out there. Different views. Maybe we need to have a church meeting and do a lot of talking, and then have some fellowship time together. Right now, we meet basically three times a week. What type of investment do we want to put in for that? And if we had a place, could we do more? Would we meet more? And this type of thing. So there's just a lot of things that I deal with when I take a long drive that I don't do and I just stay at home. Having John Hens here, and some of you have said, boy, it was good to just get an idea of what Malachi was about. I'm really not sure, but I got a little better idea about Malachi. But all the other books, Amos, and just I don't know what they're about. Do we need a night for that? Do we take one of the ones we have? There's just so many things. I don't want to I don't want to do what you can get down the street. Any preacher can get up and give you an outline of a book of a Bible. And that's not where I am. It's the understanding and getting into it and putting that into the text of what is the overall. Can we do that in just a few lessons with each one? Well, boy, you're asking a unbelievable task, but maybe we can.
John Hens can.
Yeah, John Hens can. But he's an unbelievable guy. John Hens is an unbelievable guy. I'm going to tell him, he'll like that. He'll like that. And so he might come back down and finish it for us, Malachi for us, in October. It's going to be a conference down in Austin. And Dan and John and I may go to that. If he does, I'm going to see if I can't talk him in a couple of days and just finishing up Malachi for us. Tell him he left us right hanging, and so do that. Anyway, we got these type of things to do, and these are the kinds of things that the offerings go to. So the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. there's no tithes in the church age. I'm sorry that a lot of people, particularly certain denominations, have picked up on it. Others, it may not be a big momentum, but they preach it. It's just not in the text. I don't know, don't understand how you can do that, but they do. And so I grew up a portion of my life under that kind of teaching. But once you begin to see that it's wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And then you just look for even if you just look for it in the New Testament, it's not there. Just the tithing isn't there. It's a tax. That's what it is. Tithing is a tax for the temple in a nation that was centered on the temple. And be much like, in parallel, be like a tax for the White House, the tax for the Congress. It was a tax. Then there was the offering. And the offering is what we're talking about. You paid a 10% tax. That's due. You got to pay that. Now, offerings, bringing in the offerings. And there's so much about the Bible, in the Bible, about giving. And people have this idea, we play with God, we give, God's going to give back. There are verses that talk about that. Do we put God in that kind of a position? No. You don't do that. In fact, this came up this weekend, so we had to look at some of the passages. And maybe we need to do a little special on giving. I don't know. But just not so much to get you to give, but to clarify some of the verses, because I haven't covered some of the verses that were brought. Well, it looks like here, it looks like, but let's get in context. Let's see what's going on. Don't do that with God. And don't put God into this sugar daddy place. And don't put God into this, if I give a certain amount, the God will give back. Or if I give sacrificially, God will do. Well, if you take away all those kind of motivations stated, why is anyone going to give? Bingo. That's the beauty. You give because you're walking in the Spirit. I have no club to hold over you. I have nothing that says, you make so much money, so much ought to go to the church. You make so much money, so much ought to do this. I have no kind of club. You can walk away, you can walk your way, life, and never give a dime to the Lord. But I suspect if that's the case, don't say you've walked in the Spirit. Because some of the things we will see happening in our life if we walk in the Spirit is witnessing, giving, praying, loving Scripture. I used to say the main thing was, just love of Scripture. But where the Spirit's taking, there are a lot of things are going to happen if you truly walk in the Spirit. This is why James is able to say to his group, your faith is dead. He did not say to them, you're not walking in faith. Okay, you claim you're walking in faith, fine. Fine. Your faith is dead. What does that mean? It has no life to it. And all I have to do is stand in the corner of your assembly. I don't have to follow you to work. I don't have to follow you in your home. I don't have to follow you in your social life. I just stand here in the corner in the church. I watch the way you treat each other. And there's no love. Your faith is dead. The things that are going to happen. People, there's nothing that is to happen because you're a Christian. This is where a lot of people get off. They say, this person is not a Christian because if they were a Christian, this would not be going on or that would. No, that is not correct. There is nothing that we can see or tell if someone is a believer. Now, whether or not a person is walking by faith in the Spirit, that's different. Not while walking in law. That'll have a manifestation. But walking by faith in the Spirit of the living God, that will have manifestation. That we can observe. That's how, what does Scripture say? By this the world will know that you're mine. They'll observe and they see the love, or they don't see it. They see the way we deal with one another. And so giving, praying, witnessing, the love of Scripture, yes, that's there, people. Maybe I haven't, well, no maybe about it. I haven't emphasized learning doctrine, learning the Bible, as I did for so many years. But don't think for a moment that that's not extremely important. I just don't use it as a club anymore. And I've also learned there are many other things that should happen to us. People even gotten the idea, they've heard that somehow, I don't even love Scripture. That it's the Scripture's not important. And I'm just appalled what people hear. They well, yes, we're going to learn doctrine, if you want to call it that. We're going to learn, but we're going to learn biblical truth. And you'll love it in the power of the Spirit. It won't be a ritual. I've got to be there. Even if I'm sick, I've got to be there. Even if, you know, my grandmother's dying, I can't be there. I've got to be at church. No. That's not true. Will I be there consistently if I walk in the Spirit? You bet. Because that's what the Spirit will do. And giving is another one. Okay. So, giving is a response to the leading of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's just so much going on in the world right now. There's so much going on in the Middle East. It's tense. It's intensifying. There's so much going on in Europe. Things are just slowly in the shadows, taking some kind of form that just maybe we're close to being called home. It's an exciting time to live, even if that is not what is happening. There are things that are happening. We love this country, Father. We love the freedom that we enjoy in America. Freedom to do with our lives, live where we wish, marry, worship wherever we want to worship, do with our money whatever we want. What a great country. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom that we have in Christ. The great freedom that we have in the leading of the Spirit, who will lead, guide, open our eyes on how to use our political, economic freedom we enjoy in America, how to deal with one another, what to do with our money. To realize, Heavenly Father, that time is such a brief, extremely brief second in our total existence. So, Father, I pray now that as we give, that you receive these offerings. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you've used this humble assembly and are using this humble assembly. It's just amazing. Pray that we'll put ourselves where you can continue to do so, if that's your choosing. So we pray, Father, you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give. You'll use them to continue to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, through the teaching of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Brian and Wes. Let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. Okay, let's put your seatbelts on, and we've got some different trips we need to make, and so let's prepare. And our preparation is going to be a moment in prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? Purpose of the prayer is to, as a man thinketh, so he is. So we want to check our thought, to examine ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, just examine, see if we're in the Spirit. Relying on Him to open our eyes and our ears as to what is going on in the text. Every one of you, every one of us. I know I passed a couple. There's these just big churches and different denominations, different beliefs, different teachings. And one of my just an aged friend, just a wonderful friend, who in the sense of we can use the term just knows a tremendous amount about the Bible and studied the Bible and all these things for so long, and began to see mostly Friday and into Saturday. It isn't what I thought, and in exasperation made a plea something around 1 o'clock in the morning. He said, "All right then, send him your question. Why didn't he just say that? If that's what he wants, why didn't he just say it?" He said, "I'd do it." He said, "It looks like to me he's saying this. Now you've pointed out, and I'm beginning to see what you're saying, and that's. But why didn't he just say, okay, this is one part of a whole process?" He said, "I think that way. If he had said 1, 2, 3, boom, 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 examine, acknowledge, repent, go to faith, I'd do it. Why does it, one place you show me, you got to do this. You got to repent. Over here, it's you got to confess. Over here, it's you got the faith. Over here, it's..." "I'm really exasperated right now at you." That's what he said. He said, why didn't he just say it?" And we started talking about friends he knew and stuff, and he had the light turned on why they believe what they believe. And they don't believe what he believes. And he can take them to the Bible. And so I took some of their positions and I showed him their position. And it frustrated the poor friend. "But Herman, I believe this book." And he gives this big, and I mean, just he and I, you'd think he was preaching. "I believe in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I believe it. And now you're telling me that isn't what it says." It's frustration. It's powerful, people. Because this man knows this book, in a sense of knowing. And it was just frustrating. How do we see it? And that becomes the great, it is so vital. Different churches and denominations and teachings and beliefs and understandings, people, they go to this book. And I've told you before, you don't need this. If I go much further with this, it's what they call preaching to the choir. You're preaching to people already there and they know it, they believe it, let's move on. But every now and then you get struck with how confusing. What is going on here in this book? What is he saying? And why is it that this denomination, our movement, some man has a movement, comes along in history and he spends a brief period on earth and he gets some kind of a movement going. And as he goes, the movement goes. And this is throughout church history. And then there are other things. That's how denominations came about. You take a movement like Luther, and they just formed, and they became Lutherans, followers of Luther, and Luther and Martin Luther's teaching. And you get the Methodists, and they became really gun behind Wesley, John Wesley. And so it became Methodist, and the Baptist. And they claim they've been following John the Baptist. But just get going. And they go. And they go. You know the verse. They go a little here and a little there. Isaiah 28. This other group goes a little here and a little there. And they can show you in the Bible. That becomes very frustrating. Because doggone it, they can show you in the Bible. And generally, I can show them more verses than they already know about what they believe. That'll support their position. And it's wrong. What they're saying is wrong. But it's there. How do we see these things? Let's begin with a word of prayer. What's prayer? The Spirit open our eyes to truth. What is going on in this book? What does He want us to see in this book? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we do the most dangerous thing we'll do in our life, open the Bible. It is so clear for those who want to see, and it is so easy to see the lie. I pray, Father, in the next few moments, Your Spirit will just open our eyes, illuminate the truth, that we can see what is going on. Father, not only in the Gospel of John chapter 11, but how that fits into what this whole book is about. And therefore what our lives are about. Father, we don't want to be arrogant, but when it comes to the final analysis, it's about me. My life. My marriage. My husband, my wife, where do I fit into all of this? And what is all of this about? I pray, Father, that Your Spirit will give me the words, wisdom, and truth. We can see these things and how they apply to us personally. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered. First of all, they said, they want to stone you. They want to kill you. Lazarus is in Judea. He's sick. He's dying. Jesus Christ is talking about going back. Verse 8, they're going to kill you. Do you want to go there again? They're going to stone you. Why do you want to walk right back into the air, the danger zone? Verse 9, Jesus answered. Now, this is His reply. And remember, the off the wall, and I use that expression, the off-the-wall thing here going on here. Larson used that a lot in his Far Side stuff. Off the wall. This is off the wall. The question, do you want to go there again? Do you want to go there and get killed again? Look what he says. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Wait a minute. What does that have to do with do you go back? Why do you want to go back to where the Jews want to stone you to death? What kind of a reply is this? Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. We're not talking about stumble. We're talking about getting stoned. Now, we mean being stoned, but the stone being thrown at you. I'd be careful in today's world what being stoned means, being stoned to death. Okay. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Well, I got a little idea, yeah, and the light you see, and then when it's dark, you don't see. But I don't see what all this has to do with what we're doing. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What are you talking about? Where does this fit? Verse 11. This he said, and after that, he said that, and then after that he said to them, okay, let's get back. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. Cool. He's asleep. He's going to get him well. We don't have to go. Verse 12. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, since he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Notice the corrected translation of the if clause. Since he's fallen asleep, I believe you, he's asleep. And he's getting some, what do we do? Good sleep. I don't fall asleep during class. But we need good sleep. Sleep's good. What God has designed in our human body. And here we are, depending on how you want to look at it, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, or 7,000 years of human history. Now, I know they talk about man was here a million years ago, but if you get right down to where we got artifacts and we've got civilizations, you go back to about 4,500 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. So let's not get exaggerated. Let's just deal with what we can deal with. So we got 4,500, 6,500 years of human history. We're still learning things about the body. We're still learning things about sleep, all that it does. He's fallen asleep. He's going to get well. We don't have to go is the idea. So, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well. That's what they're saying. All right? Verse 13. Jesus had spoken. We've got an editorial remark. The Spirit's going to let us in. Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep, physical sleep. People, right there's one of the biggest problems a lot of people have in the Bible. You don't see what's going on in the Bible. You see water, water, blood, blood. You'd never grasp what's going on. Verse 14. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay. We dealt with that a little bit. I want to cover just a few minutes of your life, just a few minutes of your time. I want to come back to that for a moment because it's a very important phrase. We looked briefly last Sunday, but I got one more thing I want to deal with that. He spoke plainly. It's so important to Scripture. Remember, rarely will you see that. Because rarely does Christ do that. There's something going on that's very important here, and I want to deal with it just quickly to let you know something. God often answers us and deals with us from where we come from. That is that God answers on the basis upon which we ask or talk with Him. They were talking with Jesus Christ about the physical world, physical sickness, physical sleep, literal sleep. And so the Lord responds with, and says, plainly, clearly, he's dead. Now, you may be asking yourself, what's the big deal? Let's move on. I understand that. He said plainly, he's dead. They didn't understand. Boom, let's move on. People, it's a very big deal, in my opinion. Many have trouble understanding the conversations between Christ and the rich young ruler. But we won't study it in text because most of you know it. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, what? How can I be saved? How can I enter the kingdom? How can I do this? Christ says what? Do the law. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'm asking you, is that the correct answer? Do the law. Is that how you'll be saved? No. Then why in the name of everything did Jesus Christ say, do the law? I don't know about you. I'm arrogant enough. I would have walked over to the Lord and I'd go, pull him on his robe. Come over here. Now look, I know you're the Lord here. You had a little relapse here. It's not by the law. It's by faith. See? We'd want to correct him. If I didn't, I sure would have been in my mind. And I said, what? What are you telling him? That's not the correct answer. Statement. Jesus Christ lied. That doesn't sound right. But he did. Because that's not the answer. Unless you see. What is there to see? It's not in the text. It's not in the text. What to see? But what we need to see is the rich young ruler was saying this. How can I be saved by the law? Ah, now I understand what Christ was saying. You want to be saved by the law? Fine. Keep the whole law. Oh, I can do that. Oh? Then go and sell all your goods and give to the poor. That did it. I'm out of here. And he went away crying. Went away broken. Remember the Isaiah passage? So the word, the gospel, will become do and do, rule and rule, here little, there little. Why? The word, the gospel will become that. What does that mean? Everybody's going to that has that in their mind are going to see that in Scripture. You want to see works, you're going to see works for salvation, one, spirituality, being blessed of God, everything. If that's what you want to see, it's there. This book is written where you can see that. God will answer you on that basis. You come to Him in the flesh. How can I be saved in the flesh? How can I do this? How can I do that? It's going to happen. Look at Ezekiel. I want to move from this. I want to get back to our text, but I just want this, you to bear this in mind, because to me it's so fundamental to understanding what this whole book's about and the trouble that so many people have in dealing with the Bible. Ezekiel. Look it up on the table of content and find Ezekiel. It's a major prophet, meaning big. Not major as more important than a minor prophet, just major more information. Not necessarily more important information, just more of it. Okay. Ezekiel 14:1. Ezekiel 14, chapter 1. Very important passage of Scripture dealing with, he spoke plainly. 14:1. Then some elders of Israel, okay, these are the leaders of Israel, came to me, that's Ezekiel the prophet, and sat down before me. That's a traditional place. They come down, they sit down, they recognize his authority, they recognize he's the teacher, so they sit down. These are your religious, political leaders of Israel, a nation. They come to the prophet. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, all right, I'm going to start talking to them. They sat down in front of me. I'm the prophet. I'm going to start. So the word of the Lord came to me by the power of the Spirit. We know that. Verse 3. Son of man, title of Ezekiel, we won't go into all of that, title of Christ, title of Ezekiel, and how all of that plays, but son of man, talking to Ezekiel now, these men sitting before you, leaders of Israel, have set up their idols in their hearts. Now people, let me tell you something. If you had told these leaders they were idolatrous, they would fall over backward. They are not idolatrous people in their mind. You tell a lot of churchgoers they're idolatrous, you're weird. I don't even want to talk with you. These people don't see themselves this way. They have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces. Now, stop right there a moment. When you put something right before your face, you shut out everything else. Get the picture. Right before your face so that you can't see anything else. That's what it means. They put right before their face the stumbling block of their iniquity. They can't even see the stumbling block because of what's right before their face. Now look what God says. This is frightening. Should I be consulted by them? Should I be consulted by them? What does that mean? Should they come to me and ask me for advice? Should they come to me and ask me what I want them to do? Should they come to me, God, and seek an answer when I know they don't even care what I say? I don't want to get too personal with husband-wife relationships, but if you ever know somebody, no matter, they come and ask you, whatever you say, they go do just the opposite. Why do you ask me? Kid comes up and asks you something, and then the kid goes and does exactly the opposite. Why did you even ask me? You knew what you were going to do anyway. Pretty soon you get to the point, don't ask me. Don't ask me. You're going to do what you want. I know a man, new man, at Preston Trails Country Club through Bob Getz a long time ago, and the man just made millions. And he just was a financial advisor, and he knew how to handle the money and the market and everything. But everybody has their little ways, and his way was that if you ever ask him, anybody ever ask, even if you paid, if you ever ask him and you did not take his advice, he'd never talk to you again in that area. That was it. Why even ask me? And he was at a point he didn't have to worry about anybody coming to him anyway. So you can afford to be that way. But this idea, should I be consulted by them? So it is amazing how many unbelievers and believers come to God while living in sin, living with their idols in front of them, harboring idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Oh, I know what idolatry is. That's when you have a little statue somewhere in your home and you go in and you bow down to it. Forget that. That's not what we're talking about. Is that idolatry? Yes. Is that the total understanding of idolatry? Not at all. Let me tell you what idolatry is. Putting your trust in anything, anything other than Him. That's idolatry. I'm saved eternally by joining this church. The church becomes idolatry. Is that clear? The church is idolatry then to you. You are idolatrous. The church has become your idol because it's come between you and just trusting Him. Okay, verse 4. This is what I want you to see. Verse 4. You got the picture of how they are and what they're doing. Now, verse 4. Therefore, since this is the way they come to me, this is their position. They have this idolatry. Answer them, speak to them, answer them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who sets up, why not, you know, I love people, I talk about love one another, and I'll always have people come up, well, aren't we supposed to love the unbeliever? And then it comes to this, anyone of the house, well, what about those who are not of the house of Israel? I don't know why people's mind does that. I'm just not wired that way. But there are people, well, what about the unbeliever? What about somebody that's a Gentile here? They're included. But what is emphatic that, boy, this is true of an Israelite. So it's going to be much more true of anyone else. So this is, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart. People, you don't have to have a little place, a stand in your room, in your house with candles around it and incense and all of this stuff. You got it in your heart, in your brain, in your thinking. No one else may even know. His idols in his heart. Puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity. Now, what is a stumbling block? A stumbling block is that which keeps us from seeing the truth. Then look what it says. And then comes to the prophet. Okay, they've got their own answer. They've got idolatry. It's not the true God of Israel. But they come to the prophet of the true God of Israel. Look what he says. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter that they have come to talk to him about, from the perspective, in view of, and from the perspective of the multitude of his idols. This is an alarming thought. This is an alarming thought. What he's saying is, I'm going to answer you from the basis upon which you come to me. Now, verse 5, why? In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. What does verse 5 mean? Verse 5, those of you that remember the Isaiah 28:13 passage, so that they will go and stumble and fall backward and be taken snare. That's the same phrase. So that they will be trapped. Now let me give you an idea of what has happened here in Ezekiel passage. Let's go to a story you already know, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes with an idol right before his eyes. And what is that idol? The law. The law. So he speaks, he comes to the Lord in a matter. What is the matter of view, that issue? How can I be saved? How can I enter the kingdom? So, he says, I will answer him according to that. I will be brought to give him an answer in the matter, in view of or according to the multitude of his idols. I come to him on the basis of law, performance. I ask him how to be saved, be spiritual, be blessed. And I have this idol before me. Now, I may not say that, just like the rich young ruler didn't say, how can I be saved by law? How can I enter the kingdom by law? But it's right before his eyes. That's what he was asking. That's how God will answer. You come to me in idolatry, you ask me in idolatry, I'll answer you in idolatry. Why? Why would God do that? That's a good question. so that you just end up miserable. You end up some point stumbling. Like the rich young ruler, he just ended up walking away crying. I personally believe the rich young ruler ended up being saved. I personally believe he came back and said, I'll take the grace way. Is there any other way? Yeah, you can just trust me. I'll take it. Don't know that. It's not recorded. But since I know the purpose of why Christ answered him that, I think the purpose carried itself to the full. But be that as it may, that's what he's doing here. That's what Christ is doing here. He's answering the rich young ruler. He's answering and he's answering the world today. He's answering religious people today. You would think, yeah, but boy, they really want to know. They really want to serve. The rich young ruler really want to enter the kingdom. Why would God play with people who don't really want to their God's way? They want to their way. That takes you back to the first story in the Bible, Cain. People, I can paint you a picture of how wonderful Cain is. Cain isn't out running around. Cain didn't say, you know, I think I just want to take off and go see what else is out there. He worked hard and brought to God his very best. Get in your mind what kind of man Cain was. He was not running away, being idolatrous. Yes, he was. Immoral. Yes, he was. But not the way we would look at it. He brought God his very best. And God said, I don't want it. Whoa! What kind of God is this? We've got to be able to see what is going on. When you and I, when anyone comes, on what basis are you coming to God? That you can do something, people? I'm serious here. That you can actually confess, you can actually repent, you can actually feel sorry, and because you did that, God is going to be moved. You have something to offer Him. That's your view of yourself. I can invite Him in my heart. I can make Him Lord. I can make Him Lord. And then He'll save me. Lordship salvation. You've got to start with, you come to Him in prayer. How do you come to Him in prayer? Do you have some idol in front of you? Well, I'm real good. I do this. I don't sin. I'm not an immoralist. I'm not this. I'm not an adulteress like Clinton. I'm not this. I'm not that. So I have some kind of a basis of coming before you, God. You got an idol, people, right before your eyes. But the Bible says to repent. I've come to Him on the basis of repentance. You've made it an idol. That's the basis upon which you should answer me, God, because I've done that. Oh, people, come to Him. Come to Him. Father, I have nothing. I have nothing. I am not attracted to you in any way except who I am in Christ. And on the basis of who I am in Christ, I come to you on the basis of faith, trusting you. That's how God will answer. But He's going to speak plainly with you. Plainly on the basis upon which you come to Him. You come to Him. How were the disciples? Literal. Okay, I'll deal with you literal. The man's dead. You missed the whole thing I said about walking in darkness and walking in light. That's okay. You missed it. I love the Lord. I'm sure He just walked away and said, boy, I just gave a great message in those two verses. Very good. Oh, it was great. They didn't get it at all. And what did He say? We'll see it later. What does He say? I taught you many things and you didn't see, but the hour will come when you will. When? When the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens you. You didn't ask for Him, so you don't have Him. You could have asked for Him at any time. But you're going to automatically get Him later. Now, let's take a look. Verse 15. Or we'll go back to verse 14. Then Jesus therefore said to them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. Duh. You got that, gentlemen? Okay. And I am glad, for your sakes, that I was not there. That has nothing to do with Lazarus, Mary, Martha, for their sakes. People, you're important to Him. Please understand that. Every one of you. You're important. And the fact that you have an idol, if you do, is important to Him. If you're in Christ, you're important to Him. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Stop a moment. But what about poor Lazarus? I'm going to ask you a question. Is death that big of a deal? People, I don't want to die. I'm young. I got things I want to see. I got things I want to teach. But that's no big deal. It's just boom, and we're with Him. What happened? Don't even think about Lazarus. What's dealing here with the living? These disciples. So, I'm glad that I was not there. That, look what it says. That you may believe, let us go to Him. So that you may believe. Okay. Again. Some people see these words, that you may believe, and all they can think about is salvation one, eternal life. And I want to tell you something. There are people who believe that the disciples are not saved. There are theologians who believe the disciples are not saved at this point. Why do they believe that? Because it says right here that you may believe. If they believed, they'd be saved. But He wants them to believe. What's the problem? People, every time you see the word faith and believe, it's not talking about eternal life salvation. Not by any respect, any stretch of the imagination whatsoever. It's dealing with what our life is about. So, let's take a few points. One, help you. I'm using points just to kind of help with a progression of thought here, the logic progression of thought. Okay, one, the disciples are believers. They're saved forever, all of that. They have eternal security. So what does this mean? That you may believe. This means that the gospel hearing, of being saved eternally, they believed that this man Jesus was the Messiah. Faith only, faith alone. But this verse that we have in John 11 is a very important verse. It's a very important verse. This verse teaches about faith, the issue of faith in our life after you're saved. Many people today do not understand the gospel. I'm sorry, and I've got to give his name because of the trouble that he's caused in so many seminaries, but John MacArthur has just saturated the church, especially the evangelical church, with his whole thing of commitment faith, lordship, salvation. People, this is not the faith God is looking for. He is saying, you've got to have a faith that changes your life. People, your faith doesn't change your life. God does. You don't change your life to be saved. People, if I could change my life, if you could change your life to be saved, I'm going to be very hard. I don't need Christ. Is that clear? I don't need Him. I do not need Jesus Christ if I can change my life. If I can move one little centimeter, I don't need Jesus Christ. I can do it. It's just bogus what we understand, horrible what we understand or don't understand about faith. These are false teachers from Satan. Point two, the great issue now for the disciples, the great issue now for all of us, is to learn to walk by that same faith. To walk by faith. The gospel is for unbeliever and believer. A lot of people see that word gospel, that's just unbeliever. You see the word gospel, unbeliever. No. Study the New Testament. You see the word gospel, many contexts, it's with the believer. No one is saved by a changed life. Do you understand that? No one is saved by a changed life. As lordship salvation would have, you have a faith that changes your life. No one is saved by a changed life. And I want to tell you something. Get this in your mind. You're not even spiritual by a changed life. Well, I've sinned as a believer. I've got to change my life so that I can be right with God. Where did you get that? Well, you got it from the Bible. I'll grant you that because I'll show you verses that teach that. But you didn't get that from truth. I have sinned. What I need to do is straighten out my sin, so that I can be filled with the Spirit and right with God. Wrong. You're not going to be filled with the Spirit by changing your life. I'm sorry. Should you change your life? Yeah, you ought to quit robbing 7-Elevens. Yeah. Is that going to put you in right with God? No. What do you mean no? God doesn't want me to steal. We've got this. We've got the wrong view of our relationship with God. Got a wrong relationship going. You're not going to be saved, not going to be changed, right with God by a changed life. Once you're saved, the issue is going to be that you do want to change life, but the great issue is how. And I'm going to give you one little clue. It's from within, not from without. You don't straighten up the outside to clean up the inside. You got that? You don't change the outside to clean up the inside. Well, I'll quit robbing 7-Elevens. That'll make my life good. I'll get a job and stop robbing. I've cleaned up the outside, therefore I've cleaned up the inside. People, that is wrong. That is Satan's lie. These men have been with Jesus Christ for some 3 years. We could debate about it. For some 3 years, and they're still failing. They're still not with it. Just tells you how great the love of Christ is. But you just wonder sometimes where Christ didn't say, you know, Father, you've given me 12 bozos here. Can I just start all over? Let me just go pick me some other ones. Because these guys are still failing. Because people, now listen, they're still walking by sight. They're still walking by sight, not by faith. Sleep, sight. Sleep is literal sleep. These men have been living by sight. The moment is coming, and it's going to be startling to them. They're going to have to walk by faith. Why? He's not going to be there. Is it faith? He goes to Judea, let's go to Judea. He goes here, we go there. He goes there, we go there. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. We walk by sight. One day he's not going to be there. Well, wait a minute. What do I do now? I've always, and then you begin to realize, you know what? I have been walking by sight. I've been walking by wherever he is. That's how I walk. These men have been walking by sight. I'm going to show you what Thomas has to say. We got time. We're going to look at what Thomas says. Thomas is going to say, well, if we're going to go to Judea, we're going to die. He's going to die. We're going to die. Let's all go to Judea and die. Is that faith? No. Not by a long shot. He's cynical. He's sarcastic. But these disciples, these men that have been with the Lord now, they're still failing because they're still walking by sight, not by faith. So, point three. How does a believer develop his faith? You want to develop your faith? How do we develop our faith? And what do I mean by develop faith? People, this is so important to you. I hope you're listening. Do we get more faith? No. I'm so affirmed that this is truth. He is not ever asking for more faith. He asked for a grain of mustard seed to be saved, but now that you're a believer and you're in life, he wants a whole big amount of faith. He wants a watermelon size of faith, to stay with the analogies. Grain of mustard seed to be saved, but you're going to have to give me a watermelon size of faith to make it through this disaster. Make it through this cancer. Make it through this divorce. Make it through this financial failure. Make it through whatever's happened in your life. You're going to have people, let me get this in your mind. Anytime that you have to give God more of something, it's a works. If God is asking more faith from me, that's a work. If God asks more of us, I want more faith. I want more, I hate this, it's not correct English, but you get the idea. I want more morality. I want more knowledge. I want more this. You just turn it into a works. I've got to give you more. People, the standard of measurement before God of our faith is always a grain of mustard seed. The day you and I were saved, came out of being alienated from God, were saved eternal on a grain of mustard seed, and here we are 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, going through a disaster in your life. How much faith is he asking to go through this disaster? A grain of mustard seed. You know what, though? It's more difficult now. It's more difficult to give him a grain of... It isn't more faith that's needed. It's more difficult to give him a grain of mustard seed here than it was way over there. But it's still a grain of mustard seed. How can it be more difficult? Let me give you a quick example. I got a 5-year-old. I got a 35-year-old. I give him the gospel. The 5-year-old accepts the gospel by faith and is saved. The 35-year-old has to go through, he has to go through all of his philosophies that he's developed, go through all the religions that he's touched and has touched him in his life. He's got to go through his whole view of God. Is there a God? No God. Yes, there's a God. No, there isn't a God. The religions of the world that he's studied. He's got so much. But let me ask you a question. Is he saved the same way that the 5-year-old is saved? Is he? Yes. Grain of mustard seed. Is it more difficult for him than the 5-year-old? Yes. But is more faith required of him? No. More faith is not required of him. Is it more difficult to give a grain of mustard seed? Yeah. And the same thing is true of Christians. Same thing is true of Christians. This whole thing of faith. So, how do we develop our faith? For the believer only. And remember that God is always just looking for a grain of mustard seed. Let me give you a couple of things. One, by the Word of God. Yes, the more you learn of Scripture, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the more you learn, it is going to help you when you are demanded up here to offer a grain of mustard seed of faith. But God, this is so bad. You don't understand the divorce. You don't understand the finance. You don't understand the death of a loved one. You don't understand the hurt and the pain of my sin and failure. You don't understand the loss that I've had. You don't understand. It's so, so heavy. But all he's still looking for is a grain of mustard seed. And for those that have been there, we say we're very happy at that, because sometimes, thank God that's all he wants, because that's all I can give him. I'm so down. I hurt so much that if he asked for a little bit more than a grain, I couldn't give it. That's how bad I hurt. Thank you, God, that all you want is that same little grain of mustard seed, and you'll act on it. You'll come into my life and you'll start acting on that if I just trust you. But to get us to where we can do that, you have the Scripture, you have more, and you begin to put things together. Okay, I didn't have a way back here, but now I got this whole idea of eternity. I got the idea that this is just temporary. I got the, and it's more and more and more. Okay, I trust you. See? So that's how that works. Secondly, by the very fact of walking by faith, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The more that you walk by faith, the more that you say, boy, this really does work. Just trusting Him really works. This is the, and the more you do it, the more you'll want to do it. A base example. The more you go to the gym, the more you work out, and the more you say, well, the more I do, this is really good. I'll do more, do more. And what you did keeps adding to doing more. So, walking by faith does it. Third, by realizing and walking in the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23 makes us faithful. Faithful to walking in that. Walking in the Spirit itself increases the ability to give that grain of mustard seed later on. And then a fourth one, and that's all I'm going to deal with these four. Then a fourth one, by testing, suffering, adversity. This is the story of Job. The story in a lot of places in the Bible. Suffering, deserved or undeserved, either way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Testing of your faith. Testing of our faith comes from many areas in life. Circumstances, people, organizations. All these kinds of things become the circumstances that will develop. So, point three, major point three, How is faith developed? Gave you four ideas on how it's developed. Is that all there is? No. Okay. Major point four. This is very important. Faith is not dependent on the circumstances of life. Faith is not dependent on the circumstances of life, nor is faith dependent upon our ability, our mind's ability, our mind's ability of rationalizing, thinking things out. Faith is its own form of thought. Believing what cannot be proved, believing what cannot be seen, believing what just simply doesn't make sense to the flesh mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of the most pivotal chapters in the Bible, in my opinion, as far as the Spirit-filled life, dealing with trusting the Spirit. Walking by and understanding that it's by faith. And how do we grasp all of these things? It's not by what the mind does. It's not by the empiricism ability of the mind or rationalism or psychology itself. Faith is its own form of thought, believing what cannot be seen, what cannot be proven. That's what faith is. If we go to Judea, we die. There's no reason to go into Judea. They don't do it here, but just as they were saying, he's asleep, he'll get well, we don't need to go. If he's dead, boy, now we really don't need to go. I mean, well, Lord, now we're really off the hook. We don't even need to go see him after he got better. See, if he had been asleep and got better, we'll go see him and kind of rejoice with him. But the guy's dead, so we don't need to go at all. We'll see him in heaven. See how much I believe in eternity? We'll see him in heaven. Let's don't go there and die. Okay. Point five. What does faith give to your life, people? My ministry is not about faith. I'm sorry. And some people think it is, and it sounds like it, I guess. But I'm going to write my own epitaph for my tombstone. Before Jim Passmore writes one that he makes up, I'm going to write my own. And my ministry is not about, my teaching is not about faith. It's about spiritual love. It's about loving as Christ loved. But to get there, we have to have this understanding of faith. So what does faith give to our life? What circumstances do we have, what characterizes the life lived by faith? What characterizes the life lived by faith? Not by sight. One, first of all, there's the daring of faith. The daring or the boldness of faith, people, and I love this. It's the daring or the boldness of faith. You just jump to it. They walk with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no longer there. Now they're going to have to be so bold and daring to walk alone without him. People, it's something we can't, you and I can never identify with the disciples in this sense. You and I have never seen Jesus Christ physically. We've never walked with him. We've never slept. We've never eaten with him. We don't understand that. But boy, if you understand that he's the Son of God, he's a Savior, and you've actually walked with him, and then he's not there one day. Boy, your first response is run, hide. What's going to give you the boldness and the daring to go on? Thomas, they have the tradition of Thomas is that he ends up in Persia. That's just tradition of the church. They don't know. Okay, so there is a boldness or a daring of faith. When you walk by faith, your life is characterized by boldness, not fear. By daring, not cowardness. And the disciples walked by faith, they would have crossed Jordan into Judea with boldness. We don't have time this morning. Let me give you the passage. I want to take the time. I want to finish this up. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. It'll be well worth your time to read. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, the daring of faith. Point two, the risk of faith. People, it's a risk to go into Judea. They may get stoned. They may die. Not only may they die, they're going to die a pretty tough death. I don't think getting stoned is a fun way to die. Faith demands risk. The risk of faith. The risk of danger. Going to Judea. Being opposed in the world. Daniel risked the lion's den. I've got to move on. There's a daring of it. There's a boldness of it. To break away. To break away from that which is secure to that which is truth. It's a risk of faith. Now, share with you in private things that happened in 1990, 91 in my life and just some of the thought processes that go through everything. Point three. Now, just talked about the risk of faith. Point three, the confidence of faith. There's a risk of faith. There's a confidence of faith. When you live by faith, and I'm talking about you're walking by faith in the Spirit, your life is characterized by confidence then. This is the assurance of the victory at the outset of the battle. Even if you lose, I can't lose. People, that's beautiful. Even if I physically lose, I can't lose. I will win if I walk by faith in the Spirit, no matter what happens. Just like the phrase, love never fails. That doesn't mean you're going to get what you want. That means you'll never fail. There is a confidence. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Romans chapter 4, verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised he is also able to perform. Confidence in him. I wish we had time to look at Psalm 112. If you do, Psalm 112, verse 7, he will not fear evil things. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. Just got to trust him. Instead of hold on. You know why we fear? We want to hold on to the things of the world. Faith, you don't hold on to the things of the world. You want to hold on to your image. You want to hold on to your self-worth. You want to hold on to things. You want to hold on to life. You want to hold on to all the things that He freely gives you. That He freely gives. So there is a confidence of faith. Point four, there is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. People, this is the only obedience that God is looking for. And that's hard for people to understand. That is difficult. And I know that. The only obedience that God is looking for is our faith. Once you and I put our faith in the Holy Spirit, we're through. It is now up to the Holy Spirit to lead me in witnessing, giving, sharing, praying, encouraging, studying Scripture, whatever it may be. Our obedience is the obedience of faith. Sometime read the very first sentence to the book of Romans and the last sentence to the book of Romans. It's like two pieces of bread and all that wonderful sandwich in between. And what is the first and last sentence? Paul tells you the reason he's writing, the obedience that is faith. That's the obedience that God is looking for. And the book is about faith. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. First and last sentences in the book of Romans. Point five, this one is going to be bad. The risk of faith is tough if you're really called on it, if you're really called on doing something. But I think point five is a tough one about faith. The patience of faith. The patience of faith. Okay, God, I'll trust you for 5 minutes to clear this up. Okay, God. Listen, God. Now watch, God. Pay attention, God. Hollywood directors can have a 30-minute sitcom where they have everything's fine, there's a problem, and it's resolved. All in 30 minutes. Can't you do that? In fact, God, I'll give you 30 minutes. I'll give you a 30-minute sitcom situation, God, and then I take over. Then I'm going to solve the problem. Then I'm going to do something. The patience of faith. Extremely important. We're studying the delay of the Lord's love. Mary is going to fail. Martha's going to fail. Disciples going to fail. They're all going to fail. Why? Because of the patience and the endurance of faith. They don't have it. I trust you, God, to in the next 30 minutes solve this problem. That's not the faith God is looking for, people. But aren't you doing faith? See? I'm doing faith. I trusted God. I gave God, in fact, I gave God 7 days to clean up this matter. And He hadn't done it. I have to do it now. God did not come through, and I trusted Him. That's not the faith God is looking for. Be careful when you think you're doing faith. I really trusted God. And I gave Him 7 days. I gave God 10 days. And He didn't come through. Okay. So we have the patience, the endurance of faith, of waiting for God's timing. Read Hebrews 10:35-39. Wish we had time to read these verses. Seven, the glory of faith. The glory of faith. In the life of faith, people, all glory goes to God. How do I explain that to you simply without a lot of theology? Because that's what faith is about. It depends on the object. Faith never depends on you. You get no credit for faith. Faith, it depends on the object. Silliest example that I know, but it really communicates. You have a chair, and this chair looks like it'll hold you up, and all of that, and I believe the chair will hold me up, and the chair is made out of paper. But boy, does it look like it's made out of steel. And once I go over and sit down in it, I don't care how much faith I have, the paper chair is not going to hold me up. It's not going to hold me up, and I don't care how much faith I have. Faith depends on the object. You want to give God glory, people? The greatest glory you can give God is to trust Him. Not do for Him. Cain says, let me do for you, and here's how much I love you, God. Here's how much I did all this for you. People, God doesn't want. Who we saw in Job this week. God, you have nothing to offer God. He already has everything. All that you can do is say, here's my faith. And the angels look and say, that's it? You're going to save this wretched person. You're going to restore this person from this sin. You're going to bless this. And all they offer you is this empty faith, meaning it has nothing to it but faith and trust. So point six, the glory of faith. The greatest faith, the greatest glory you can give to God is to trust Him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, Psalm 115, 1. It's the greatest thing. Your life characterized by faith glorifies God. And finally, point seven, I had to make it seven, the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. 1 John 5, 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Not overcomes in the sense of you getting what you want out of the circumstances of life, but in overcoming all of the things of the kingdom of darkness, of Satan's kingdom, is simply our faith. Okay. We're going to come to Thomas next week. We'll go into where Lazarus is, and we'll get moving here. And see what's going to happen. He says, let us go to him. And so we'll leave it at that. And we'll give him 2 days, give him a week to travel there. And so we'll start at that point next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so easy, you know this, just talking with you, Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world and the doings of the world and the havings of the world and the trials of the world. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will keep agitating our soul of what really is important and what the real issue is. Not our money, not our time, not who we are, not our works, not our performance, but our trusting you. The short time we have on earth, Heavenly Father, your love will flow through. And that both man and angel will see your love. Not our works, not our performance, but we'll see your love in the way we deal with our husbands and wives, our friends, family, church, everywhere we go. And that the life that we go, that you will lead us, Heavenly Father, that we'll be led by the Spirit and reveal that love wherever we are. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm number 218. Psalm number 218. We'll close with this morning. Let's all stand and open your hymnals to Psalm 218. And it's not that long, so let's sing all four of these beautiful verses. Psalm 218.